If you have your copy of the Word of God, do turn at this time to the Gospel according to John. We continue our series this morning, still in the first chapter. It is perhaps the most iconic piece of clothing in American history. Now it's stored. You can find it in the National Archives if you go to D.C. and tour the museums. A symbol of sophisticated, modern, female chic. The pink fabric from Chanel in Paris, copied line for line in New York City, made in 1961. It's famous not for its style, double-breasted pink suit, but for its wearer, who wore it on November 22nd, 1963, the day her husband, President John Fitzgerald Kennedy, was assassinated. In the moment of the shooting, her Chanel, Jackie Kennedy's Chanel pink suit, was spattered with the blood of her husband. If you were watching TV that day, or if you've looked back ever at the tragedy of JFK's assassination, maybe you recall that one of the surprising news items was that Jackie Kennedy refused point blank to change that suit, even though it was spattered with her husband's blood. She wanted everybody to see it. That's really why her pink Chanel suit is the most iconic, perhaps, piece of clothing in American history. What gives that image of Jackie Kennedy standing there with LBJ being sworn in on Air Force One? What gives that image its continued resonance, even for those of us who weren't there? It's not JFK's domestic policy. It's not that he was the best or the worst president. It's not the glamour and tragedy of America's Camelot. It wasn't even Lee Harvey Oswald. What makes this dress powerful isn't even Jackie Kennedy herself. It's the death of the innocent man. It's the grief of the widow. It's the power of blood shed. And you know, this morning we arrive at an image that has continued resonance that may even be more significant than Jackie Kennedy's Chanel pink suit. We arrive in our study of the Gospel of John at another declaration of innocent blood shed. You'll recall, hopefully, if you've been with us, we've been tracking the burst of the voice in the wilderness, the prophet John the Baptist, who comes to prepare the way. And I mentioned last time, you may recall that John, the author of this gospel, deliberately patterns in his first chapter 1 week in the ministry of Christ, patterned after the first week of creation. He's saying, here is the new creation. Here is the first week of the dawning of new creation. And we're on day two. The first day, last week, John the Baptist confessed he was not the Messiah. What will he do now? What will he do now? If you have your Bible, we'll begin reading in verse 29 all the way through verse 34 of John's gospel. Let's turn to the text and the reading of God's word. And again, because this is no idle word, let me ask that you pay careful attention to it. John and the Lord say this. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but this word, the word of God, does neither. It endures forever. Let's now pray and ask His blessing upon our time. Oh Lord our God, we do come to You as those who need our sins carried away, who may be feeling the burden and the load that we bear is too great. It's too tiring. It's exhausting. Show us more clearly, once more, from Your precious Word, the Lamb of God, who gives us His Spirit. We ask this in the name of Christ Himself. And all of God's people said, Amen. What does it mean to sacrifice? I mean, we'll get into it, by the way, in a couple of seconds. But the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is all about sacrifice. What does it mean to sacrifice? That's a bit of a difficult answer, I think, for us Americans to actually answer, because we are less well-equipped than previous societies to have a sense of the value of sacrifice. Less well-equipped, actually, than Jackie Kennedy might be. I think that's because we're given, as far as I can tell, two distinct messages about sacrifice today. Two messages. Here's the first one. Why bother? Why bother sacrificing? You know, one of the most far-reaching developments in the history of advertising and marketing has been the change in the last 100 years from selling products to selling lifestyles or selling experiences. No longer do you and I go and buy a coffee or buy a product because it is the best one. We buy it because it gives us a lifestyle. It purports to. It supposedly gives us an experience. The consumer society that therefore results is like nothing else you've ever seen. Think about it. We live in a day awash with visual imagery. We live in a day of celebrity and fame, where instantaneously you and I can painlessly get whatever we want through Amazon, via the internet, in only a day or two. We live in a world that presents alternate, virtual experiences. And all of this combines together in a vicious poison that really offers a false hope of a life without sacrifice. That's one message that you and I really bred to follow, that if you want immediate gratification, you can get it. No pain, no problem. But you know, the second message, I think, is even more insidious and much less realized. The more realistic message is this. If you do sacrifice, let's say you make it through the marketplace and you're able to avoid all the traps. Here's what we're told. Actually, here's what happens, not just what we're told. If you do sacrifice, it won't be worth it. And the concept here is really best represented by two points of data. From 1948 to 1973, from 48 to 73, the net productivity of the American economy grew roughly equally to typical workers' compensation. In other words, the productivity of the economy and workers' compensation were roughly about the same. But by 2015, the productivity, the average productivity of the American economy was 245% of 1948 values. Hourly compensation was about 112%, little better than the post-World War II generation. Here's the message from those points of data. There's a huge gap between the amount of work you do and what you get paid for. The message is this. We have created people, and by the way, this includes especially those who are younger. It's a false assumption to say that millennials are not willing to sacrifice. Actually, the data suggests that we've been able to create more efficient, more effective workers for about the same percentage, the same hourly rate that your parents got in the 70s. More sacrifice, harder hours, less reward. The result is actually what economists call precarity. That's your word of the day, I suppose, if you want a word. Precarity. It means that jobs are less secure. It means that you can sacrifice and still get fired because they can find somebody who's just as efficient and effective. And since productive workers are available, it means that you can get barraged with work emails 24/7. Now, you put these two things together, instant gratification, precarity, what do you get? I think you really get folks who don't know a lot about sacrifice, an apathetic desire toward sacrifice. If you work hard, if you sacrifice, you don't get the reward. And meanwhile, you have all these lures that say, why not try something else? Why not get the immediate bang for the buck? Now, of course, there are still some examples in our culture, in our day. You think of the power of the love of a mother for her child, so strong, willing to sacrifice and give up her life, even when childbearing is often outsourced. And some might still give the what we call ultimate sacrifice for the flag or for the country. As the Apostle Paul can say, for a good man or for a good cause, someone might die. But I think, friends, in the middle of a world that demands sacrifice and demeans sacrifice at the same time, we need something better. We need to see that actually what we have here in the Gospel of John is a qualitatively different sacrifice. Look at verse 29. John himself, John the Baptizer, says this. He sees Jesus coming towards him. He says, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the phrase Lamb of God is solidified in our Christian vocab. But what did John mean? You know, all the scholars get tied up in knots when they try to figure out one Old Testament or one biblical reference for what John's saying here. Is Jesus like the Lamb in chapter 22 of Genesis? The one that's not provided by God. As Abraham's son Isaac asked the fateful question to his dad, my father, as they ascend the mountain, my father, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. Is Jesus the provision lamb? And when Isaac isn't sacrificed, but a ram is provided, we see that Isaac himself needs a substitute, and that everyone who wants fellowship with God must have that cleansing, and God provides the lamb. Is he that lamb? Or is Christ like the scapegoat, the animal on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, who carried the burden of sin, who took away, carried away the burden of sin for the people of Israel out into the wilderness, who was cast out? Or perhaps he is the silent servant who suffers in the songs of Isaiah 53, verse 7, who was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. Is Jesus that lamb? Or is he the Passover lamb? Is he the pure sacrifice without blemish, whose blood on the doorpost and lintel protected the Israelites so that when the Lord passed through, he'll see the blood and pass you by? Which of these Jewish lambs is the Lamb of God? And of course, to ask the question is really to answer it. Yes, he is all of them. When John speaks to the Lamb of God, whether he consciously knows it or not, he is incorporating all of these images, but particularly he does stress Christ as the sin bearer. He is the one who takes away, who carries away the sin of the world. John recognizes that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And that as Isaiah, as the prophet had said, he would take up our infirmities. He would carry our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus bore our guilt. Friends, do you not see? The very first thing we have to get about sacrifice, about the sacrifice of Christ, is that all of the Bible points to it. That he is to be prized as a sacrifice because he takes away the sin of the world, that he carries away sin. He does not simply sacrifice like we do in our precarious jobs. He does not just sacrifice for himself or for his family, but he sacrifices for the sin of those who hate him, for the ungodly, not for the righteous, for those who are not right. That's the greatest need that you have, any man, any woman. For we have no peace without our burden being taken away. And God is just. He will not just pardon sin without payment. And so Christ lays down his life. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can. That's why one author, J.C. Ryle, writes on this point. He says, Jesus did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a teacher of morality. He came to save sinners, to do that which man can never do for himself, to do what money and learning cannot obtain, to take away sin. And he did it by bearing in his own body. When John sees Jesus coming towards him, he realizes that for the rest of Jesus' life, he will bear in his body the curse, the just for the unjust, and his blood has washed away the sin of every believer. Christian, do you believe that? That not just your past evil, but your present stumbling, not just your present failure, but your future crises, all of it. As you and I are confronted daily with our own corrupt words, you and I are confronted daily with our own thoughts that seek to destroy and harm others, as we are more and more aware of the feelings that we despise, we can't stop them, can we? Many of us are crushed and burdened by worry, fear, by knowledge of our past and our present. And as you grow more and more aware of the sin that you commit, more and more each day, can we not, should we not, cherish the Lamb of God who takes it away? Is he more precious to your soul today than he was last week? That's a good heuristic to ask yourself. Do you glory in the cross of Christ more now, or is it about the same as 10 years ago? Is your heart longing to please the Savior who takes away your sin? Are you helpless, looking to Him for grace? Can you sing as we sang, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die"? Do you see how great this is that John is saying here? That the Lamb of God does not just take away your sin, but look at what John says, the sin of the world. What does John mean by that? Remember, he's writing to Jews, to people who think they have exclusivity, exclusive copyright to God's forgiveness. But the Baptist is saying Jesus doesn't just save Jews, he saves all kinds of folks, no matter who you are. If you're a human being, Jesus' blood suffices. If he is the sole redeemer for sinners, if you're wearied of the years of your burden, look at him and see the rest that he provides. And you know, Christian, if you've looked at him, if you've seen that, it should have done something. It should have already done something to you. It should radically change your view of sacrifice. It should radically change your view of suffering. Because the most undeserved suffering in the history of the world, far worse than the 2015 gap between productivity and workers' comp, the most undeserved suffering in the world, the most apparently senseless suffering in the history of the world, the death of the innocent Jesus Christ, far more than the death of JFK, worked out to the most good. That's going to completely change your attitude towards suffering. It makes you able to sacrifice no matter the precarity of your job, no matter the precariousness of your life or your situation. Now, I say that, and yet some of us say, okay, look, I get that if I really beheld Jesus as the Lamb of God, I would have this different attitude. But I've been a Christian. I've been in church for years. It hasn't worked that way. My suffering should be different, but it ain't. What's the problem? Remember one thing. If you stopped an Israelite in the desert of Sinai, and you said, "Who are y'all? What are y'all doing here in the middle of the desert?" You know what they would have said? They would say, "Look, I was an alien. I was a foreigner. I was under the death penalty. I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And even though morally I could not save myself, even though ethnically I could not save it myself, even though ethically I couldn't be productive enough to save myself, I was saved. I was brought out, and God is now in our midst. And even though I know I'm in a desert, in a wilderness, He's taking me to the promised land." When John beholds the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's in that same spot. You remember, he's in across the Jordan. He's in Bethany, verse 28 tells us. He is in the wilderness, the desert place. And therefore, friends, maybe you've been a Christian. Maybe you've beheld the Lamb and the suffering is still there and your attitude hasn't changed. But if you're a Christian, you're in the exact same spot as the Jews in the wilderness. Because Jesus Christ has taken away your sin and He is bringing you to the promised land. And he says that again, this is not just for you, but it's for anybody who trusts in Him, that the very purpose of Christ as the Lamb of God is to die. And His death is to be the once for all sacrifice to take away guilt. What can be done about the guilt you feel? We want to psychologize it away. We want to take any excuse we can to explain it away. We want to look at the economic gap between productivity and workers' comp and say, that's the reason why. Or it's my generation, or it's other people. But friends, Christ Himself has taken it on Himself. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Can you sing that? You see, if you trust in Christ, your sin cannot condemn you. You are free from the stain of it, the blemish of it, because He, the unblemished Lamb, was silent before His shearers. And you're free to turn to Him in repentance and faith, to confess your sins to a Father who loves you, that He sends the Lamb of God, His own Son. Do you see the sin-bearing Lamb? But secondly, John does not simply called Jesus the Lamb of God. He gives a second image. He calls Him the Spirit-giving Son. He beholds Him as the one who gives the Spirit. In verse, look at verse 31. He says something strange that should be weird to us. If we know a little bit about the Bible. He says this: "I myself did not know Jesus, but I came baptizing that He might be revealed to Israel." What does John mean by those words, that he didn't know Jesus? After all, He's his cousin. Surely they met up when they were going to Jerusalem to the festivals. Well, clearly, John's not saying I did not know Him personally. I did not recognize Jesus. Of course he did. They're cousins. They're family. What he's saying, therefore, is that I did not know who He was as the coming one. I did not know that when I prepare the way for the Messiah, that I was preparing the way for Him. I did not know He was the hope for one. So how did he find out? How did he realize that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Verse 32, he tells us, "John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him." That was the clue. That was a sign. And John knew it was the clue because God had told him. Verse 33, "The one who sent me to baptize," he says, and that's God. God who had sent the Father, who had sent John to baptize with water, said, "Here's the sign. Whoever the Spirit comes on and remains, descends and remains, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And John had seen this before the priest had arrived. It's not recorded in detail in John's gospel. You have to go to the other gospels to get the info. But John the Baptist had seen at the baptism of Christ the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. He tells us that in verse 32. Why a dove? What's this dove doing here? Because the story of creation You recall, of course, that John is deliberately patterning his first chapter after, at least in part, after the creation account in chapter 1 of Genesis. 7 days. We're on day 2. John is still thinking about the creation story. You remember in the creation story, when the earth was without form and empty, and God begins to shape it and mold it, He sends His Spirit as a bird, like a bird, to hover, to brood over the waters. And we can look at the other gospel accounts and see that the Spirit hovers over, overshadows is the verb often, the way the verb is often translated. Overshadowing the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see, what John is saying here is that that Spirit has come once more. That new creation is beginning. This is the one in whom our world can be made new. This is the one who brings the message that judgment is past, forgiveness is near. Here is the Christ. And look at His supremacy. Look at how great He is. How great is He? John tells us. The Spirit doesn't leave Him. The Spirit descends on Him and it stays. Unlike the servants of the past in the Old Testament, like Samson or Gideon or even Saul, who were given a measure of the Spirit temporarily for the particular work of their office, we're seeing the Spirit descend and stay upon Jesus. And if we were to go through the prophet Isaiah, we could go to Isaiah chapter 11 and see that the coming king that Israel wanted would have the Spirit rest and remain on him. We can go to Isaiah 61 and see that the Spirit is upon the servant to proclaim good news to the poor. And we see that when the Spirit descends and remains, that's a clue, that's an indication that Christ is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And that more importantly, that the Spirit enables Jesus to do His work, to do His work of loving neighbor and loving God. For the Spirit is upon Jesus without measure. All His ministry, all His miracles are not done like Superman, drawing on His own divine nature, but actually they're done by His humanity, drawing upon the Spirit. And when He does that, He doesn't just wash the outside of people like the Pharisees do, like you and I want to do, behavioral therapy, but He cleanses the heart. As Ezekiel spoke of a coming day when God would sprinkle clean the filthy idols, that He would put His Spirit within us. And John saying, look, that day is today. It's now here. The day has come. And God can implant grace in your heart and in your life. That's what He does. I'll give you many examples. One example. Simply one example. That's what He does in the church. He baptizes the church and transforms it. Look at Peter, His disciple. At the Last Supper, we'll get there down the road. At the Last Supper, when Christ speaks about His impending arrest, Peter boasts and says, I'll remain faithful. I'll be there no matter the cost. I won't deny you. What does he do? The crisis comes. Peter denies the Lord. But after the resurrection of Christ, Peter is restored by Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon him at Pentecost, this weak and sinful and foolishly boastful man was empowered to proclaim the gospel boldly in the very city that he denied it 2 weeks earlier, a few weeks earlier. God used Peter's fearless preaching to lead many to Christ. How? How was Peter transformed? Not by a miracle, but through the Holy Spirit. John Owen, the great English theologian, said it best. Christ had called His apostles to the great work of building His church and the spread of the gospel in the world. Of themselves, they were clearly defective in all abilities, all qualifications. That's pretty harsh. Imagine somebody calls you clearly defective. It's not a good performance review. But Owen goes on to say this. Whatever was lacking in themselves, intellect, wisdom, authority, speech, courage, Jesus promised to supply He did this by sending the Holy Spirit to them, on whose assistance alone depended the whole success of their ministry. And friends, dear Christian, Jesus gives that same power to you. He came to destroy the power of the devil so that you no longer continue in your patterns of sin, your ruts of evil, your death-dealing, self-serving, instant gratification life. Though obviously we still sin, we must refuse to be enslaved to it. That's why the Apostle Paul links the Spirit with freedom, that for freedom Christ has set us free. Not freedom to do as we like, but freedom to live as you were made to. That in Christ, you can be gentle by the power of His Spirit. Like a dove, you can be pure and meek before God and people. That's why the twin forces of gratification and precarity really cut at us, you know? They make us people who lose the ability and the desire to sacrifice. We become numb to the new creation of the Spirit. Friends, do you need the Spirit implanted in you? Do you need the cleansing He provides for new life? Christ does not just take away your sin, but He empowers your obedience as a Christian. He gives you strength to proclaim His name Monday through Saturday. He works in dead hearts and dead souls. He brings life and obedience that's willing. And He does it by His Word. As Owen puts it, whoever would separate the Spirit from the Word had better burn his Bible. Do you have the Spirit, friends? Have you been baptized? You know, baptism is a beautiful sacrament. It points to the regenerating power of God. But do you have the substance of it? Has your heart been turned from idols to the living God? Have you seen Him transform you and rescue you? Do you believe the testimony of John? And he says in verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is signaling that right that 2,000 years ago, by the banks of the Jordan, the new creation dawned. New life. Cleansing from sin, better than a dove, dawned. Peace, lasting peace, came into the world. Do you make that peace known? Not just in your own life, but have you seen and borne witness that this one and His Word implanted in you has brought life and light to you? May we do so, no matter how precarious it may make our existence in this age, because we believe in the age to come. Let's pray. O Lord Almighty, like John, who baptized, we must decrease and You must increase. Strike at our vain attempts to aggrandize ourselves, our attempts to be great in our eyes. Help us to seek that meekness and lowliness of heart that Christ Himself modeled. Show us the great glory of the Lamb of God who takes away and carries away our sin. And not ours only, but the world's. May that impel us to testify in our offices, in our jobs, at home, at work, at play this week, that by Your Spirit we may seek the freedom that we have in You to give willing obedience to our Lord. For You are the Master that makes us free. We ask, therefore, all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lamb of God. And all of God's people said, Amen.